Philippians chapter 1 is where we left off. We're traveling through the Bible together, and we're in Philippians chapter 1. We want to make sure you have a Bible, so these gentlemen will walk down to give you a Bible. Just raise your hand, they'll pass it over to you. And turn to the book of Philippians chapter 1. They also have pencils for keeping notes. We encourage you to do so. But in particular, get your Bibles and go to Philippians. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. See, I don't know. I look around and I see each of you here, and I find it an awesome thing, a privilege to travel with you, a group of people who, out of all the things you could choose to do tonight, you've chosen to be here to worship the Lord, which is an awesome, awesome thing to be able to do. And you're here also to hear from the Lord. You've come to let Him speak now by the Holy Spirit through the Word, which is alive and active. It's God's Word. It's not just a book. It's God's Word to us. And to let Him speak to your heart, my heart. And I count it a privilege to gather with just a group of believers here in a room, in a building, in a city called El Cajon, just gathered here in the Lord just to see what He'd say to us. And so we're here. We're here to let Him minister to us and encourage and prepare us and strengthen us in all those things He desires to do. So Philippians chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You, Lord, in You, and only in You have we found the hope, and we found life and purpose, our strength, for You truly are our sustainer, our refuge, the one who upholds us through it all. Lord, You heal us from the wounds and the things that we go through. You strengthen us in the midst of our trials. You're faithful. You're faithful in everything. And Lord, we're growing in and coming to understand better and better every day that awesome truth, that great is Your faithfulness. And so Lord, as we've gathered, we give to You the things that we've been through. We give to You the things that are going on, the things that are yet to happen, Lord. And just pray, Lord, through tonight, speak to us, prepare us. Prepare us not just to make it through, but to be victorious, to be conquerors, and to be used in those situations, Lord, to shine for You in the midst of it all. Lord, in particular, we want to draw close to You because it is about a personal relationship with You. And so, Lord, help us now. Help us to hear Your heart in our hearts. Speak now, we pray. Thank You. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. How we thank God for His Word. His Word is awesome. And you know, how do you rate one part of His Word above another? It's all awesome. It's all His Word. But Philippians is no exception to that. God just sharing His heart through Paul. And well, let's just real quick review where we are. Last week we began in this book, but just to remind us, this letter is written about, it's in the early 60s A.D., right on 60 to 64 A.D. They're not sure. There's a little bit of debate about what exactly in there, because there are, like, I think, four different letters written during this time, because they're known as the prison epistles or the prison letters, because Philippians is one of those letters Paul wrote while in prison in Rome. When Paul had tried to share about Jesus in Jerusalem, it had caused a great uproar. And there was quite an interaction there in which the Roman guard had to basically rescue Paul from the Jewish believers, or the Jews. They weren't believing in Jesus, and they didn't want to hear the gospel, and they reacted. Anyway, the Romans rescued Paul from this crowd, and they began to try to deal with Paul and figure out what's going on here, what are they saying about him, and there's a series of interactions with the Roman government and all, and finally Paul, because he's a Roman citizen, he appeals to Caesar. And so the declaration was, well, okay, you appeal to Caesar you shall go. And so off he went to Rome, courtesy of the Roman government, but it's as a prisoner. So he now sits in prison, and we don't know yet if at this point he's appeared before Caesar, if what exactly is happening here, but he is in prison there. It tells us that imprisonment, historians tell us that would have meant he was chained to a Roman guard 24/7. And so a rough time it would appear from the outside, at least, that Paul's going through. But as he sits there in prison, he now receives a letter from this group of believers at a place called Philippi. Philippi was the first place Paul had preached when he went into the area of what we call Europe. And there was a small church had been birthed there by the Lord. And so that group of believers now, it's some years later, Paul's in prison, and they hear about that. And they're very concerned. They, of course, care about Paul, and so they've written a letter. They send this letter. It's actually it consists of an offering, a letter and all, through a guy named Epaphroditus, and we'll meet Epaphroditus in the second chapter. So Paul has received their greetings and this gift and all from them, and now he's responding with the letter that we have before us. It is a letter known for its warmth and its care. Some letters, like his letters to the church at Corinth and all, had to have a lot of correction and all in them because there are a lot of problems there. But this letter is known for, it's really marked for the fact that there's a lot of warmth and just caring expressed through it. And it's especially known for its theme of joy. And so if you read any commentaries regarding the book of Philippians, you'll often notice the commentaries even are titled that, something to do with joy so often. My Thompson's Study Bible, at the beginning where it talks about the author of it and the key verse and all, it says the key word of this book, joy. So an analysis of this letter would declare that a main theme of it is joy. It's basically a letter in which Paul is trying to teach them, and God through Paul, trying to teach us how we can have joy in everything we go through. How to have joy in our circumstances, because it's a joy not based on circumstances. Now that's a major change, of course, for us, meaning just in general, what we're taught and what we're modeled and everything else in this world. I mean, let's face it, advertising and everything's based on the idea that, oh, you need this to really be happy in life. You need to have this thing to purchase or this experience. And we're kind of raised with that idea. If we just can achieve some level of this or that, or, you know, money level or achievements in some kind of worldly way or whatever it might be, that somehow there's something or somebody out there on a horizontal level that somehow if we'll just that'll do it. That'll give us the peace and the joy we're after. But God, through this letter, through his word, shows us that, no, it's not designed to be found there. And so there has to be a shift, if you will, that takes place for the believer. He gets saved, but then there begins to be that process by which we learn to understand that it's a lie to think we're going to find what we're really looking for in anybody or anything other than the Lord. And so that's what this letter helps us do. Now, right off the bat, Paul had pointed to a key truth in this whole process of finding joy in all that we go through. Not that the things we go through are joyous, but joy in them, because we're not looking to those things. Well, a key truth we saw was in chapter 1, verse 6. Let's just remind ourselves of these things as we kind of, they're kind of like building blocks for us. Where he said, being confident of this very thing, that he, capital H, speaking about God, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So this must be a settled fact for the believer. And if we will settle it, it becomes a real refuge for us and a sort of pair of glasses, if you will, spiritual glasses, if you will, that we can look through at our events and understand this, that God has committed himself to accomplishing a good work in us. He has begun the work for every believer. You got saved, and that began a work. It didn't put you on the shelf, but that began a work of coming into and discovering why you're here and the purpose he has for you and how this life's journey is meant to be traveled. And so we must understand and settle that God has committed himself to that. He has begun it, and he will complete this good work. It reminded us of, or at least a scripture that we needed to bring into this, and we've looked at, is Romans 8, 28, 29, where Paul said, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Paul in Romans 8 there says, all things work together for good. So we need to settle this. In verse 6 of Philippians here, of chapter 1, is referring to that fact that God has begun a good work. And all things work together towards that work, is the idea. So we need to settle that. See, if we look at something just without that context, if we just look at it at its time, we'll say, wait a minute, what good could come from this? And, boy, I don't see God in this. Or, this is rough. And, wait a minute, I thought God loved me. And we get off into all these incorrect thinking. And so we need to settle these things and bring these truths to bear upon our circumstances, that God has begun this good work. If we'll settle it, it'll begin to give us a joy in all we go through as we recognize His will is being done. He has committed Himself to this work. This good work is being accomplished. Again, not that all things are good. I'm not making light of what we go through. I have the privilege as a pastor to travel with a lot of people through a lot of things in life. And I know, as well as you do, that people, we can go through some rough things. I'm not making light of that. So it's not that all things are good, but He uses all things. As it says here, we know that all things work together for good. The idea is God can take even those things that we've gone through, experienced, and He redeems them. He gives us His take on it. We can know that from it, He can bring good things. And so to know that He's working in and through everything that we go through, and that the end result will be this good work. When we get to heaven, we will stand before the Lord, and we'll say, righteous and true are all your ways. Well, why not learn to say it now and enjoy this journey more, understanding how this thing works? Now, ultimately, what's the good work? What's He say here? That He's conforming us into the image of Jesus. As He chips away the pride in my life and breaks me of selfishness and all those things. And sometimes it takes rough things to do that in our lives because we hold on to those things. But God in His love says, that's going to do you under. And so He breaks those things away from our lives. And He uses different ways to do that. But the goal is He wants to make us like Jesus, all to His glory. Well, we moved through this chapter last time. We came to and we saw, for example, and we saw in verse 12, that Paul gives an example of this principle at work. Look at verse 12. He said, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." So here he used the example of the fact that he's in prison, and to the natural eyes that would look like, wait a minute, how could God be in that? What good could come from that? So Paul reassures the Philippians and us that God is always at work, and this was no exception. That although our circumstances look bad from the natural point of view, God, in this case, God actually was at work. Paul's in prison, but Paul says, but hey, I want you to know something. I want you to understand, brethren. Don't be bummed out about this fact that I'm in prison. I want you to know something. These things that have happened to me, they've actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And he goes on to talk about how the gospel is going out to the prison guard, the whole palace. The believers on the outside, hearing of Paul's boldness, it was emboldening them. The gospel was being spread because of it. God was using this way. Now, we wouldn't design that maybe, but God knew, God knows what He's doing, and God was using all this to bring the gospel to Rome in this prisoner, who really, in the end, was a prisoner of Jesus, of course, not of Rome. And God was using it all. So in this case, the gospel is going out. But whatever the circumstance, Paul wants us to understand something. God is always at work. And anything that comes along was either sent by Him or allowed for Him for the greater purpose. And whether we see it or not at the time, God is at work. Well, that was what he explained in verses 12 through 18. We left off at verse 19 last time. So let's pick it up right there. Verse 19. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." He's in prison. He just explained that God was redeeming. The fact he's in prison, the gospel is going out and people are being emboldened. And he goes, "Oh, the important thing is that the truth is being proclaimed. And I rejoice in that." And he goes, "And I know that this is all going to turn out for my deliverance through your prayer." See the partnership there of prayer and intercessory prayer and all. "And the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope." And then he gets down here. He says, his desire was that Christ would be magnified, whether it be through Paul, so through my life or my death. Either way, what I want to see is God's will done and see the Lord magnified. See, for Paul, everything was fair game. Fair game for God to use in his life, to mold and shape him and make him the man that God wanted him to be. And fair game for God to glorify Jesus through him. And so if Paul saying, if I go through these things, if it takes this for God to be, for his gospel to go out and for the Lord to be magnified, then great, so be it. I just want to be used by him. So for Paul, his goal was to see not his will done, but God's will done. Not see himself exalted and famous or something, but see the Lord magnified. Paul was not focused on his rights, his wants, his will. Remember, he's in jail, but the gospel is going out, so he rejoices. And if this imprisonment, he says, results in his death, hey, my desire is simply that Jesus be magnified through it all. To not let it be said that we weren't available to be used in all we go through. Lord, I just want to make sure that I don't waste these opportunities. I don't want to be said that I was a weak link in this whole thing of what you were doing. So, Lord, whatever you're doing, do it. Whether I live or die, he says, just have your way. What if we approached our circumstances seeking his will and not our own? What if we truly, in everything, sought his exaltation, not our own? How would it affect our days? Verse 21, and this key verse, a verse that's the key to joy, says, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." It just said, I just want Christ to be magnified, whether it's in life or death. I just want the Lord to be held forth, to be demonstrated, to be magnified, to be glorified through my life, whether it's life or death. For me, because as far as I'm concerned, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Just a short verse, a few words, but that verse is a key to joy and purpose and meaning for our lives. To have a life lived with Jesus as the purpose for that life is our goal. That's what we were designed for. And if we try to put anything else in there, to live for anything else, it will come short. It will let us down. And we'll struggle. And we'll wonder why. So oftentimes it's a good test. When you're struggling and you've lost the joy and peace, step back and say, wait a minute, did something slip into that place? Am I living for something else? Have I given the top spot to somebody or something other than God? There are so many things, this is not a newsflash, but there are so many things that compete for that spot in our lives. There's so many things and people and experiences that tell us that's what we should live for, that this is worthy of being all about this thing. But don't let them have it. Now, there's a place for many things in our lives. Things that are proper in their place, family and relationships and just all the blessings God gives in this pilgrimage of ours and all. Even something like the desire to make an income and all, that's great. You want to provide for your family and all. And so obviously the things that some people try to put in there that aren't of God, we hopefully know, well, that's not going to work. Some people look for physical experiences that are outside of God's will. They get into so many things. They let money become their God, fame, power, all those things that people fall to. But even for believers, it can be subtle. We can let things creep into that place, and we become a believer, but still in our hearts, we there's something competing for the throne of our hearts so often. We let things get in there. We still think that, well, yeah, it's still in acquiring material things or having some physical experience or something. But it's a ripoff. It will never, ever lead us to the peace and joy we truly desire. So the question becomes, what do we put in there? And so let the Lord take a moment, speak to us. To live as Christ, well, can you really say that? Would the Lord say that about you and I? I pray that he can. I pray that is the case. But it's important that we don't dodge the bullet, but that we take some time and think about it. and go to God and say, God, what would you put in there in my life? What am I really all about? What do my reactions, my choices say I'm really all about? What does our thought life tell us we're really all about? All those things are our litmus test to show us what we really live for. And God in His love, He's not down on us. In His love, He surfaces those. He convicts us of those because He doesn't want to see us get ripped off. He knows they will not hack it. The call, make sure Jesus has that spot in your life that you can say that He's in the driver's seat, that to live is Christ for you. Hang on to your life and you'll lose it. But lose your life for Him and you find it. That's just the way it's designed to be. Putting Jesus in that spot in your life, you'll never regret it. Nothing and no one deserves, no one other than Jesus is worthy of that place to be the one who you live for. To really hunger for His will. To settle the issue of His will. That God, Your will is being done and that's what I want. And to really trust God for His will to be done. For me, to live is Christ, and of course, only the believer can say the next part, and to die is gain. Only the believer. Death for the unbeliever will not be gain, be loss, eternal loss. But for the believer, our destiny has been changed, and to die is gain. Home, home with the Lord. So verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Basically, Paul is saying there, look, if I live longer, then I'll just keep on doing what God has called me to do. If I live on, then that'll mean more fruit from my labor. I'm just going to be about what God has called me to do, and there will be fruit from that. He says, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Verse 23, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So Paul says, hey, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, whether I live or die, I'm just all about the Lord. And he says, and you know, really, I'm a man caught between two things here. I'm being pulled by two influences, so to speak. He knows that to depart and be with the Lord is far better. But to be here and to be used by the Lord is awesome also. Some important things to note here. Verse 23 helps us understand that there's not such a thing as soul sleep. When you die, you don't go into some kind of a suspended animation or something. But rather, for the believer, when we lay aside this tent, this body, move into that home prepared for the real us that lives inside of here, that's what takes place. To depart from here is to be absent from the body here is to be present with the Lord, is the idea. So the moment you take your last breath here, you take your next breath there, and you are home. Yeah, we lay aside this tent, but this teaches us that depart from here is to be present with the Lord. And that's what the word depart there means, by the way. It means to take down a tent. That's Paul used that. He was a tent maker and he used that example. He goes, hey, I'd rather just take down this whole tent. Let's pack up and go home. I just want to pack up and go home. You know, it's kind of like camping. Camping's fun, but after a while, you don't want us to break camp and go home. I'm tired of this roughing it. I want to get home. And that's kind of what he's saying. I just want to break camp and get home. But I want to point out real quickly, that timing is in God's keeping. Yes, it's better to be in heaven than here. But when we make that transition, it's God's keeping. This is not an endorsement of suicide or euthanasia or anything like that. Because we're to live for Christ. We're not to take our life in our own hands, as suicide is so often called. That would be to not trust Him. But rather, we are to trust Him. It's in His timing. It's how we go home, how we lay aside these tents, and when that takes place is up to Him. where we're going, we get to choose. And hopefully each one here is chosen. Heaven, you choose it through receiving Christ as Savior. So the where, we know. But the when and how, that's in God's keeping. And we're not to hasten it. Because what does Paul say on the other side of this? He says, hey, I'm ready to go. He's, but as long as I'm here, there's a reason. And he points it out. God has me here for a purpose. If you're still here and breathing, God isn't through with you yet. The sad thing is, if we were to not seek it, to seek that purpose, to wake up each day and just be all about us, to go through the day only being about us and our will, how sad to end the day no more closer to the Lord, no more closer to being like Jesus than we began it. How sad to end the day and not have had sought God's will to be done and our place in that whole process. Because he's declaring here, hey, if I'm here, it's for a purpose. God's got something he still wants to do. And that's true for every single one of us where he has us. Well, I could see that for you, Pastor. I mean, come on, you get all these great opportunities to counsel and pray with people and everything. I could see how he could use you. Paul's in prison. I know your job might feel like prison at times, but the point being here is that wherever he has us, school, home, work, everything, he's got us there. He's something he wants to do. See, that's the key to joy, understanding, God, you might start a whole new chapter in my life tomorrow, but today you have me here, and there's something you want to do in and through my life. And look for that. Sad to not look for that. So every day, yeah, we got to be about the things of this life, but make sure it's all, that over it all, there's that desire, Lord, help me just to discover your will today. Just use this day to work in me and through me all you desire. As a side note, look at verses 25 and 26 again. He says, I'm being confident of this. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So what will be the result of his continuing with them? He says, I know I shall remain and continue with you. What's the result? For your progress and joy of faith. That's how he sees it, that every day should be part of growing, progress, and joy. My concern is that we would miss both of those during our days. You know, we don't grow and we don't have joy. And so that's a warning sign, because he says, hey, if I'm here, it's because God has progress for you. He has progress. He wants to have you have the progress and joy of faith. And for the healthy believer, there should be both every day. So don't answer out loud, but how are you doing in that? How are you doing in that? Are you progressing? Are you growing in? Are you experiencing the progress and joy of faith? I trust you are. And notice that word joy and rejoicing keeps popping up. Verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. He says, he had just taught us that to live is Christ. That only the Lord is worthy of living for. And now he says, make sure you're doing it. What's he say? Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only Jesus is worth living for. He says, and oh, how I long to hear that that's exactly what you're doing. That you're living for Jesus. And what did Paul hope to hear about them? He says here, that you're standing fast in one spirit. What's a word that wraps that up? Unity. Oh, how I pray that I'll be hearing that whether I'm with you guys or absent, what I long to hear about you guys is that you're just tracking together in one spirit, that there's unity together in the Lord. That's his desire for them. That they together would be getting the gospel out. He talks about that. The striving together for the faith of the gospel and all. verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Notice, God does not promise you a rose garden. Well, I thought if I accepted the Lord, there'd be no more trials, no more problems. No, on the contrary. God does not promise no trials, no suffering. It doesn't say here, for to you has been granted on behalf of Christ to have a really cushy life, to just live at the Hilton, etc., etc. No, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. But he encourages them, stand steadfast as you go through the suffering. Rejoice even in this, he says. That idea of rejoice, because it shows who you belong to. Rejoice in the midst of things. Remember, Romans 8:18 says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So just remember that. Yeah, we go through rough times. He's not making light of that. But he says, it's been granted to you to do that. And the prayer is that through it all, you shine for the Lord. Chapter 2. Let's bite off at least part of it. Because remember, in the original writing, it's not chapter and verse. There's just one long letter. The chapters and verse were put in later for our study and all. So what does he say next after sharing that? He says, therefore. What does therefore mean? Based on what was just said, the following is the case. Whenever you see a therefore, you ask, what's it therefore? It's a connecting word. Based on what was just said, let the following be the case. And he goes, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Let me pause for a moment. The word if here, it's a translation of a word that really means since or because. So it's not if like, well, we're not sure, but it means since this is the case or because these things are so, then the following is the case. And what four things does Paul say here that these things are so, since these are the case, because this is the case? He says, if or since there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy. Thank God that those things are true. Thank God for that comfort, love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection, mercy. Every day, poured out upon us, we are the recipients of the greatest love ever. He says, well, therefore, since those things are the case, since those things are true, we have that. Verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Again, what's he point to here? Unity. A oneness. On the night before Jesus went to the cross, as he prayed for those who would believe on him through the word, he prayed one thing in particular. Oneness. That we would be one with him and one with one another. That we would have a unity amongst us, anchored around him, unified in him, and that we would guard that oneness and were to resist anything that would divide us. Interesting how much God values unity. What it says to this world, what it's all about. I mean, it makes sense. It's in oneness with him that we receive his work in and through our lives. It's how we show we belong to him. It's how he's going to be glorified or magnified to this world and all. Paul says, fulfill my joy. How is this joy going to be fulfilled? By them being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Again, through unity. Around what? The same love. The love of God. The love he gives. That unconditional agape love. Being of one accord, of one mind. It tells in the book of Acts that the Lord found the disciples on the day of Pentecost. He found them of one accord on that day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them and awesome things happened. They were in prayer and one accord. That was their part, to be looking up and to be unified around the Lord, to resist anything that would divide, to not get into petty differences and all, and just rejoice in and be anchored in the fact that we all share a common blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's our unity. And then the Holy Spirit fell upon that group. So he says, be like-minded. That means have a mind like this. Now notice, remember there was a connection here. If verse 1 is true, then verse 2 is supposed to be the result. Therefore, since these things are the case, then let this be going on. If we have the comfort and the love and the fellowship of the Spirit and all, then let it produce in us a unity, a like-mindedness. Paul says, fulfill my joy, be in unity. So verse 2 flows from the truth of verse 1. Have the same love and let God's love produce a unity amongst us. And now verses 3 and 4, and they are awesome. Well, all the verses are awesome, but here's some more. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Remember, we're talking about let there be a unity. And let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. What awesome verses. They are a call to true humility. We just had the call to unity, and now we begin to move into a call to humility. There's to be no striving and competition amongst believers. Our motives are to be pure and selfless, not selfish, selfless. A commentator named Warren Wiersbe said this, "The secret of joy, in spite of our circumstances, is the single mind. The secret of joy, in spite of people, is the submissive mind." If you have the single mind, just that unity, that single mind of chapter 1, in other words, to live, that you're going to live is Christ. If you have the single mind of chapter 1, then you'll have no problem with the submissive mind of chapter 2. End quote. Let each of us esteem others better than himself. What? I've got to look out for number one. I got to take care of me. If I don't, who will? God. And that's more than enough. So don't be worried about competing and trying to scratch and claw over others. And that's true in the whole body of Christ. There's more than enough need to go around. We don't need to be worried about what in some other church. Oh, look, they're growing or they got this going on. Hey, if God's in it, great. We just want to see his gospel going forward, his will being done. Esteem others better than yourself. Care about them more than you. God will take care of you. You be focused on the others. So the call is to unity and humbleness, meekness. Meekness in the Bible means power under control. If you've come here very long, you know that I from time to time use the acronym, the word joy, points us how to have joy. The letters J-O-Y, joy, those letters themselves become an acronym to point us to how we can have joy. And this passage, this book, this letter, is a particular example of it. Joy, J, Jesus first, to live is Christ. O, others second. Why you last. Jesus first, others second, you last. And if you'll do that, it's the path to joy. It just is. It flies in the face of our own natural reasoning. It's not what the world tells us. But if I'll deny myself, pick up my cross and follow Jesus, if I'll lose my life for him, I find it. Jesus first. Other second, you last. That's joy. You know, I see it time and again, and I trust, hopefully we all have experienced that truth, but because I get a chance to be involved in people's lives and different things, I get to see this time and again. You know, for years when I was at the church before I came here, it was a fairly large church, and among the other many duties I had the privilege of overseeing, I got to oversee the Mexico outreach. And we used to go down to Mexico all the time, taking large groups and large amounts of food and clothing down there, went to villages and orphanages and taking the gospel out and all. And the Lord blessed those efforts. But I can bring it up to say, for me, it's just an example of this truth. Time and again, people would come along, they'd hear about we were going down there, and they would go along with this down to Mexico and minister to the children and the people in some rough circumstances and all. And time and again, I would hear them come back and say to me something like this: "You know, I didn't know if I should go. I had a lot going on in my life. I've been through some rough things." And they would share with me, you know, just so many circumstances of their life. And they were indeed rough things. And they said, and so often though, I'd hear somebody say, "But you know, I finally decided that I got to get my eyes off me somehow." In essence, they would say, "You know, I was caving in. As long as I kept looking at me and trying to take care of me and all, it wasn't working, and I was struggling and suffering, had no peace, no joy, and it just seemed so hopeless and all." And so finally, they said, "I decided to tag along with you guys down there, and I got involved in ministering to the needs down there. And time and again, people would tell me it was when I got my eyes off of me that God had the freedom to work in me." Time and again, people would tell me that. It was when I began to focus on others that He began to heal me. But as long as I tried to do it myself, I was in the way of Him. And it never really worked, they would tell me. And they would always struggle, and they were caving in. They were imploding. Just had a little sound effect there. But instead, they said, "But when I finally learned this truth, that I esteemed others better than myself, I put Jesus first, others second, myself last. The world said, 'No, take care of yourself.' But I said, 'No, I'm just going to go for it in the Lord.' They said, 'When I lost my life for Him, then I found it. When I became available for God to work through me, then He was able to work in me.' And time and again, people would tell me I found healing when I put myself last." And so that's what He's talking about here. That's the path to joy. This next section is so awesome, and I don't want to rush it. I think we'll wrap it up there. Come out next week for part 3 of our study through Philippians. I like you, I'm still in process. We all will be in this entire life. None of us have arrived. But I also trust that you, like me, that you're learning the truth of it. And every day we need to remember it, that there's a place for joy. There's a path, but it's not like the world says it is. I've got to get my eyes off of me and on to Him. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So as I put Jesus first, others second, myself last, I find my life. Daily, be about Him. Don't settle for less than being all about Him. Let's pray. What love you have for us. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, I do pray you help all of us to make sure we have the issue settled of who we're really living for. Lord, search our hearts. If there's anything that has gotten in that way, Lord, root it out. And Lord, help us be those who daily are able to say, to live is Christ. Because Lord, you're teaching us. You've shown us. The path is clear before us. That if we're going to have the peace and the joy, if we're going to discover the meaning and purpose for this life, it comes in putting Jesus first, others second, ourselves last. It's dying to ourselves and living for you. It's to live is Christ. And so Lord, help us do that. And Lord, all the things that are represented right here in this room, all the things we might go through or are going through, Lord, what our week just contained or the week coming up, you're faithful. You have been, you are, and you will be faithful through it all. So Lord, help us just to find our refuge in that truth, that you've begun a work, you're going to complete it, and every day is part of that. And may all of it in the end, give you glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.